I want to start with Job this morning.
Job's one of my favorite books in the Bible. And so open up there if you would. We're going to kind of meander through the book together and see what we can glean. So Job, he's known for his faithfulness. When the book opens up in chapter 1, and I'll use some illustrations I found to keep our attention as we go through the narrative here. But when we begin the book of Job, he is on top of the mountain, is he not? He is blessed, and the way his life is described by God, he's blameless, upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. 10 children, exceedingly rich, as you read there about his wealth. And can you just imagine what his life was like? The servants, the family. He was just so blessed, and he was very conscientious for his family. We find there in verses 4 and 5, when his children would feast, Job would do what? He'd get up early and offer sacrifices. It may be, he said, that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So Job, a godly man, a rich man. And then we start to see some things happening behind the scenes there in verses 6 and following. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, the adversary, came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Kind of reminds me of 1 Peter 5:8, right? The devil's a roaring lion, prowling about, seeking whom he might devour. Well, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God. He shuns evil." And then the devil replies, "You know, why does Job serve you? Does he fear you for nothing?" And Satan suggested to God, "You know, you've made this hedge around him. His life is so easy and so blessed. Of course, he's going to serve you. He's on top of the mountain, so to speak. Everything's going splendidly. Why would he not be faithful to you? But why don't you try touching him and afflicting him? And let's see what happens when he doesn't have the blessings." And God gives Satan permission to do what? Not to lay a hand on his person, but all that was in, everything else was in his power. And we see here, as the devil leaves God's presence and these calamities start raining down upon Job. And friends, when I read this, you know, I shared last night some about our journey with Ruby, and you're familiar with that. And the prayers of many we're so thankful for, and we're grateful she's doing well now. But, you know, even the adversity and the struggle and the danger, if you will, of I'm going to lose one of my children, it doesn't compare at all to what Job actually lived. One right after another, his livestock are gone, they were raided. Fire of God falls from heaven, burns up the sheep and the servants. One servant escapes to tell it. And then what? Chaldeans raided and captured and took the camels away. And then, you know, as bad as all that is, then he gets, I think, what would have been the most devastating news of all. And what's that? His children, his sons and daughters were all together in one place. And a tornado, essentially. Great wind. Flattened the house. And they all died. I mean, if we can try to put ourselves here in this position. Let's say you go home today from our assembly. And your house is burned to the ground. And you check your phone voicemail, and you know what? You just got laid off. Your job's no more. And let's say your children weren't with you, and you hear tragically they've all passed, or I mean, can you imagine? Bang, bang, man. This is like nothing that I've ever experienced. And I'm assuming none of us in the room have. What's Job's first response? Does he curse at the Lord? No. You see here in 20 through 22. Job arose. He tore his robe. That was pretty common for expression of grief in yesteryear. He tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. What did he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he'd lost his wealth, his property. He'd lost his family. He said, well, he still had his wife. He did, but I think we might speculate in chapter 2 why the devil spared her. Another way to try to get after him. To try to crack his faith. But what does Job not want to lose here? His relationship, his bond with Almighty God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. What an amazing start to this patriarch's life, or count of his life here. Well, then what? Is that it? No, there's going to be another occasion in chapter 2 where the devil goes back and has an audience with the Lord, and the Lord points out, hey, you know, you afflicted my servant Job, but he's still faithful. He's still faithful. You destroyed him without a cause, but he's still faithful. And what's Satan's retort? Well, skin for skin. If you'll just allow me to touch his flesh, his health. Let me take his health away and then let's see if he'll still be faithful to you. God says, you may. You just can't kill him. The irony there is Job's going to wish for death. He's going to pray for it. He's going to long for it. In real short order here. So what happens? These painful boils all over Job's body. Anybody ever have a boil? I remember having a leg infection a number of years ago. I had a couple boils on my leg. It was terrible. Just no more than two at a time. It was terrible. And I thought, wow, I can maybe just barely imagine what it's like to be covered head to toe with these things. On top of all the emotional stress he had gone through. I can't fathom. All my kids die overnight. It's hard to process. But this man, he's faithful. He's sitting in an ash heap, using a piece of broken pottery to scrape his wounds. And then his wife comes. And she says, why do you still hold fast to your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? And I'm not going to lie, and this is not an April Fool's joke, by the way. Occasionally, there's been an opportunity for me to say to the wife, hey, Job 2:10. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. We don't go there too often, men, but now and then, Job 10 is appropriate. His wife, she'd been devastated just like he had. This rock of losing their wealth, losing their animals, their children. Unfortunately, she stumbled over that. Job is still trying to grow and mature and deal with it properly. Shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity? And again, it's stated, Job did not sin. And then the next section really sets up the rest of the book. A man like this, a godly, righteous man with great wealth and family, he's not an island, is he? He's going to be known by others. And what? He had some good friends. And I believe they were good friends. Sometimes good friends don't know what's best, but they were good friends, and they came to do what? To mourn with him and to comfort him. And perhaps the best thing they did is what they did initially when they got there. Of course, they didn't even recognize him at first. He was so, disfigured here, shaved head. No doubt he's in the midst of depression and these boils all over. They don't even recognize him. But they weep, they tear their garments, they sprinkle dust on their head. And then what do? They go and they just sit down with him. And they're just there sharing the same space together, saying nothing for a week. Perhaps one of the best things they could have done. I don't claim to be any kind of expert in hospital visitation, but one thing I've been told before, and I found it to be true. If you find yourself visiting someone who's just endured some sort of devastation or is trying to get through some sort of health crisis, what you say is not necessarily that important, as long as you don't say something stupid, okay? If you say something that offends, they're going to remember that. Just you being there, holding their hand, telling them that you love them, and that you're going to pray with them. They'll remember that you were there. They'll remember your presence. And so Job's friends, they do well here at the beginning. But eventually, words are going to be spoken. And that's where Job 3 begins. Job speaks, and I want to read a little bit of this. Well, obviously, we're going to skip through much of the dialogue here in short order, but Job opens his mouth, and I mean, these are the words of a deeply depressed man here. May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day. Those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep, dead. I would have been at rest with kings and counselors. He goes on, friends. He talks about, boy, if only I had been miscarried as a baby. It's a little ironic when you get to verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? And you know why that's ironic. The devil had claimed, oh, you've got this hedge of blessing around him, and of course he's going to be faithful. And now Job, if I'm understanding right, he feels hedged in because he can't die. He wants to die. If you're in his position, I think we could all relate to that. Lord, just let me pass on here. Why do I need to continue to breathe and survive? He's a broken man. The thing I greatly feared has come upon me, verse 25, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I'm not at ease. I'm quiet. I have no rest. Trouble comes. Now you might note, and again, this is not really the subject of our study, but even in his anguish here, suicide is not an option for Job. No doubt, I'm sure he thought about it. But it's not an option he's willing to pursue. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He understood that. So there's something to ponder here, friends. No matter how deep you get in the valley, I don't think anybody can get deeper than Job was in the valley. Life is still a gift from God, and it's His to give and it's His to take. So from there, the friends are going to join in the dialogue. And what do these friends have to say? Well, we meet Eliphaz in chapters 4 and 5. And You know, he has this great delicate introduction, but then he really quickly gets to their theme. And the theme is basically this. Hey, Job, the innocent do not perish. And over, these friends are going to hammer home this theme that, you know, you must have just done something terribly wrong to bring this kind of suffering upon yourself. That's going to be one of their major themes in the book here. And Job wants to die, and he responds to them, and you know, he describes his flesh here. And when you get to chapter 7, just kind of bouncing around here. Verse 4, when I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be ended? I've had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. And he speaks. And the more you study here, Job's words and their responses, and this goes all the way up through chapter 31. And the friends say, you need to repent, Job. You need to repent. If you'll just earnestly seek God, he'll take you back. And Job's over and over saying, I have been. Things I've done do not connect with what I'm suffering now. So Job defends himself, and he gets disrespectful at times. And I guess the way I like to describe it is Job, he gets sassy. I think we can understand why. Now, that doesn't justify. He gets sassy even with God and wants an audience with God, and the friends are back and forth. But they turn out to be rather miserable comforters. They were more valuable to Job while they were just there silently offering their support. But it's back and forth, back and forth. It's beautiful. We don't have time to go through it all. But get into chapter 32 here. We're going to meet one more character, one more human character, I should say. And this man's name, so we have Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, and now we're going to meet Elihu. And Elihu apparently was a younger man, and he was quietly listening and taking this all in. And he doesn't really agree fully with Job or the friends necessarily. But, you know, one of the things that jumps out to me in his words, you see there in chapter 34, verse 29, talking about God. When God gives quietness, who then can make trouble? When he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it's against a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. You know, the idea there, if God makes quietness, who can make trouble? We are not in a position to question God's ways. Now, that's a major theme I want you to think about from this book. We as humans are not in a position to question God's ways as if we knew better. That's not to say it's wrong to pour out our hearts. We should pour out our hearts. It's okay to ask God questions. But in the end, may your will be done, Father, even though I don't understand this. Like what you talked about last night with the puzzle. And if you had a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle and you have your nose right there on the table with it, it's hard to see. It's hard to have the perspective needed to put all the pieces together. But that's precisely where we're at as humans. We don't have God's perspective on things. We don't know how he's working circumstances out. Like I shared with you about my grandfather, losing 4 of his fingers as a child. I may not even be alive if he hadn't had that accident. God sees it all. God knew that Job would be faithful, and he was. And Elihu has some more things to say here about defiance. I think he's describing Job a little bit in that way. But then what? You get to the end of the book. And this is fascinating. Job had begged for an audience with God. He wanted to justify himself. And then you have the storms coming in here, and it's getting cloudy at the end of chapter 37. And then what? Out of the whirlwind in chapter 38, God answers Job. And what is it, 58 questions. Hey, let's play 58 questions, Job. I'm going to ask you a bunch of questions. You tell me how it is, Job. And, you know, even today with all of our understanding and science. You know, there's a few of these questions we can answer, but there's plenty of them we still don't know the answer to, right? We can answer about the earth's measurements, and I guess we should read verse 2 of 38. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man, Job. I mean, get ready for this debate you wanted, okay? I will question you, you shall answer me. And when you read just a few of these questions, like, Job, where were you when I created the earth and laid its foundations? You know how big it is? You know, were you here when I laid the land and the seas out? And he talks about the springs and the depths. And tell me these things if you know, Job. You know, where's the dwelling of light? And have you visited the treasury of snow and the treasury of hail? And he asks questions about where ice comes from. And he asks some questions about the seasons and the constellations and the clouds and different things about animals. And it's just one after another. Friends, whoever asks the question is the one who's controlling the dialogue. Have you ever learned that? Have you observed that? If you can be the one asking the questions, you're controlling the dialogue. God is certainly controlling the dialogue here, and Job is just sitting there listening. And he gets done with the 58 questions. And then in chapter 40, God says, "Moreover, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer." You got to respect Job's response here. Friends, when we say things that are really beyond our pay grade, when we get a little sassy and arrogant, we can't take those words back, but we can ask for forgiveness. We can't undo the past. But Job here beautifully says, "Behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." What's he saying? He says, "God, you know, I kind of said some stupid stuff. I think I'm just going to be quiet now. I don't know near what maybe I thought or claimed to know." And then God's going to continue. What does he bring up now? He gets to talking about the behemoth. And he talks about Leviathan. Some interesting things there. Some good cases have been made by, if you're familiar with some of the Brethren at Apologetics Press, I think they make some great cases for Leviathan in chapter 41 being a fire-breathing dragon. But that's for another day. If you've never heard of that or read up on that, you might find it of interest. Smoke going out of the nostrils and breath kindling coal, flame out of the mouth. Anyway, you get all the way to the end of chapter 41. Why is God bringing up about these two awesome creatures, the behemoth and Leviathan? Because God made these creatures, and humans are very foolish to even try to attempt to approach or to control these creatures. Okay, it's not like trying to domesticate a dog. These are powerful creatures that can destroy. And if God can create them and control them, and humans can. All these questions, all these things God is bringing up, he's trying to get Job to realize what? I've got this, Job. I've created everything by the power of my might. I'm in charge of this place. I know what's going on, and you don't even have to understand everything. You just need to trust me. To me, that's the major takeaway. And let's look into chapter 42 before we go on to some more some lessons from this book. Job responds, again, this is a beautiful response. "I know, Lord, you can do everything." If anybody listening to these questions and what God says, I mean, how can you not come to that conclusion if you've got a good and honest and soft heart? "I know no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore," Job says, "I've uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me. Things which I did not know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eye sees you." What's he saying? He's saying, you know, now I understand, God. that I really don't understand that much. Now I see me for what I really am, and I see you for how awesome you are, God. Therefore, I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes. You know, friends, we need to continually have that kind of demeanor. God is the master, we're the servants. He's the shepherd, we're his sheep. He's the great creator, we are his creation. But sadly, we live in a culture, and the culture is always pressing upon us, trying to mold it into its image. Remember last night we mentioned briefly from Romans 12, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's good for us to spend time with Job with some regularity. Even a man that was richly blessed in every way can fall into great adversity in this realm. And he might go all the way through it and never actually be told by God why he suffered everything he suffered. But he didn't need to know, because he knew God is on his throne and God's in control. God rules in the kingdoms of men. And if he's great enough to set all this in motion, he's great enough to take care of little old me. We need to believe that. We need to live that and humble ourselves before God. You're not as rich as your neighbor? So what? Maybe God has a plan for that. Your health is not as good as it once was? Do what you can with what you have. You've had great suffering in life? Job had more. And he still recognized his place before Almighty God. We see Job here at the end of the book. What's he do? Well, he is an intercessor, so to speak, for his friends, a mediator for them. Because God says, and it's a little surprising in one way, God's angry with them because they have spoken of God what was not right, like Job did. And when God says Job spoke what was right, you say, well, wait a minute, there's some things where Job, he really seems to be getting a little bit on the edge. But God says he spoke what's right. And then there's some challenges in the book here that's beyond our scope right now. But the end of the book, Job is restored to health. He lives 140 years after this. So, you know, we're going to assume he lived anywhere around 200 or more years. I think that gives us a hint as to maybe where he falls in the chronology of the Old Testament. He saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So, I've got 15 principles that come to my mind when I go through this book, and I want to share them with you for the remainder of our time for this class. God is interested in every individual. You believe that? I do. How could God know that there was no one like Job on earth unless God was intimately acquainted with every person on earth? Friends, he knows our every thoughts. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. God is interested in every individual. How about number two? God is deserving of praise simply on the basis of who he is, apart from whatever blessings he bestows or doesn't bestow. That is a very tough one to embrace when you live in a very materialistic culture. But it's true, friends. Our walk with God should not be defined by our property, by our houses. If God blesses us with wealth, what should we do with it? Well, Paul has the answer in 1 Timothy 6. Those that are wealthy, don't be haughty, don't trust in riches. Trust in the Lord and use your wealth for good. Use it as a blessing. If you've been given great wealth, use it for God's kingdom. That's what it's here for. It's a tool. It's a tool to do good. But if you don't have those things, if your life is impoverished in certain ways, or you've suffered greatly, God is still worthy of praise. He absolutely is. And we have to recognize that. The things, money, possessions, food, clothing, house, health, etc., they really don't matter. Now you might say, wait a minute, my health matters. Back up. Your health is a tool just like money or a vehicle or anything else. We can try to take care of it and extend it as much as possible, but you know what? People die young, people die old, people die in between. There's a lot of things we can't control. I'm 45 now. I've already had at least 5 or 6 classmates die, even before they got to 40. I suppose it could have been me, could have been any number of others. But life is both certain and uncertain, isn't it? It's certain that we're going to die. It's uncertain as to when. So every day we should live for the Lord and remember that things, they don't really matter. People are what matter. We all know the Lord's 2 greatest commandments he points out in Matthew 22. Love God with every fiber of your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't say anything in there about, well, make sure you take care of your stuff. And make sure you collect as much stuff as you can. It doesn't matter. Does not matter. And health. When I say health, doesn't really matter. Have you ever seen someone use health in a way that was against God's will? I have. Young people in their teens and 20s thinking they're invincible. They will live forever. They can do whatever they want. And maybe, you know what, maybe when I'm old, then I'll think about getting right with God and doing it. You can't think that way. Tomorrow is not promised. Number 4. God is to be trusted always, even when man's understanding is incomplete. And our understanding is always going to be incomplete. I don't care how much you learn. There are still things you don't know. I don't care how well you think you have a situation or a person or a circumstance figured out. There are parts of it you still don't know. You have no cognizance of. And that's okay, because God sees it all. It's these kind of thoughts, friends, that got Renee and I through the hardest time with Ruby, which was definitely the first few months. You've been there before. When you go through adversity, there's a shock to it. We were definitely in shock for the first few weeks when she was diagnosed with the stage 4 cancer and we were basically told she was going to die. We were in shock. We did everything we could, and thousands prayed for her, including you all. We thank you for that. And we sought the best medical care. And it looks like she's going to live. Looks like she's going to make it. She's about 3.5 years into the process, and they only gave her, like I said last night, maybe 15% chance of living 5 years. But through Facebook, we've met at least 6 or so other families with children that have had neuroblastoma just like Ruby. And with one exception, besides Ruby, count at least 4 others who have lost their children. And it's heartbreaking. And I'll share updates on Ruby on Facebook, as some of you have seen. And it's a bittersweet thing. Because we rejoice she's doing better. She's getting through this treatment and responding. And at the same time, I know these other families read, and it's hurtful to them, because they're no doubt asking and praying, well, why does Ruby live and why doesn't my child live? I got no answer for that. If Ruby had died, I would have no answer for that. I'm still going to trust. That's what God's calling us to. We don't have to understand everything. Suffering is not always a result of personal sin. That's a great lesson from this book. Jesus reiterates that in John 9 when he's having some dialogue with his apostles. But suffering is sometimes the result of personal sin. There's no question about that. A lot of times we bring suffering on ourselves, but not always. But we should wake up. Whenever we are knocked down to the mat, at the very least, that is extra motivation for us, an extra opportunity to self-examine. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says we need to examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith. Okay? And when you are up against the wall, so to speak, circumstantially, you should ask, is God punishing me? Is God trying to get me to turn from some hidden sin? You need to ask those questions. And if you find something, root it out. Pluck it out. Cast it away from you. Pay any price to be faithful to the Lord. Matthew 5:28 and following. But it is sometimes the case that bombs are going to go off in your life, and it has nothing to do with your behavior. And Job is a quintessential example of that. Suffering is not an excuse to commit sin, since Job endured unparalleled calamities and did so without sinning. Again, we're supposed to learn, Romans 15:4, from the things written before. I've heard people say things, though, I've suffered so much, I have the right to act this way. I can say these things because of what I've suffered, and it's not fair. And no, friends. Jesus gives us a perfect example. Job's example is not flawless, but it's a good example, as James says, of faithfulness. He was tried, as it were, by fire, but he came out even stronger on the other side. This ties into last night's lesson. It all depends on our reaction, doesn't it? Job could have cursed God and died like his wife encouraged him to, and that would have been the end of it. Praise be to God, that wasn't the end of it. So when you're suffering, have enough perspective to step back and think, you know, is God still the God of the universe? Does he know me like every other individual? Does he know what I'm going through? He does know. And maybe on one hand, that makes it worse because he knows and he's not giving the relief that we want. Does he have a plan? Could he have a plan? Do I need to understand it all? No, I just need to keep walking faithfully. Let my light shine. Try to step up and mature, not be buried by the challenges that beset us. If you've been on the mountaintop a long time, you might think you're always going to be on the mountaintop. Probably not. If you live long enough, you'll suffer. It's foolish to believe that just because you're going to be faithful to God, you won't suffer greatly. Look at the apostles. Look at Jesus. Sinless. He suffered tremendously. Why should we think we'd be exempt from that? We should not, friends. I know our conveniences and our luxuries sometimes make us think, well, we can solve any problem. We've got medicine for this, and we've got treatment for that, and we've got... We don't know near as much as we think we do, friends. Satan uses suffering to tempt man to sin, but his power is limited. And it's not just limited by God, it's limited by man as well. Is it not the case? James 4 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I think he'll come back at an opportune time to give another swing at you. Just like it was said in Luke 4:13, the devil departed Satan, but he would return at an opportune time. Yes, we are vulnerable. We're vulnerable at any point in our lives. If everything is going smooth for you, what's the temptation? You forget God, you trust in yourself, trust in your wealth. Your heart drifts away from God like Solomon's did in 1 Kings 11. If you're down in the valley and really suffering, you might be tempted to curse God and die or give up your faith. It doesn't have to be that way, though. Satan wants to use it, but we get to choose. And it should be comforting to know God is not going to allow the devil to... to overwhelm us in a way that we have no say in the matter. We have a say. And the Lord wants us to choose what's right, to lean upon Him, His Word, the church for strength. Something I think I mentioned last night, the support system of all the Christians in our lives. There was a number of times I thought, sitting in the hospital with Ruby when she's throwing up and continual diarrhea, and they're giving her blood transfusions several times a week, and it was an ordeal. It really was. And there were several times I thought, you know, if I didn't have a faith in God, I can see how this could just bring you down. It's tough, but if you don't have that foundation, you can't make any sense out of it at all. There's no purpose. Silence is often better than words. With Job's friends there initially. What does Solomon say in Ecclesiastes? God's in heaven, we're on earth. Let our words be few. There's wisdom in that. The more you talk, the more opportunities to get in trouble. And that's why we should have shorter sermons, right, Steve? Number 11. Man is insufficient alone. He needs God. We all know that. But it's just a reminder of that lesson from this book of Job, I think. Number 12, man's friends may disappoint him. I mean, that they will disappoint you at times, but God's faithful. God will not forsake us. We should cling to that. A couple more here. Prosperity in this life is no indication of spiritual standing. If you're wealthy, in a lot of cases, it might mean that you're not where you need to be spiritually. You know, Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Matthew 19. But we have some notable counterexamples to that. Abraham, we'll talk about him in the next hour. Job. There are some very rich folks in Scripture who were very faithful to God. They weren't sinless. They were faithful to God. But don't think for a minute, well, why does God hate me? Because I don't have what these other people have. You're thinking about it all wrong. Number next, man needs to always be concerned for the well-being of others. So I'll give Job's friends credit for going. A lot of people might have been tempted to think, well, I'm too busy. I don't have time to go sit with him for a week. That's pretty good dedication. Again, the friends weren't all bad, even though they didn't understand right and they were projecting some false theology in their dialogue. But they cared about him and Job cared about them. At the end, would it have been tempting to say, well, you guys said all these terrible things against me? Just get lost. Don't ever come back. But he wasn't bitter against them. He was concerned for their well-being, just like his own children's well-being when he was offering the sacrifices in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And finally, number 15. Ultimately, all things work together for good for those who maintain their fidelity to God and they develop patience in the midst of trials. Think about Romans 8, 28. It doesn't say that all things work together for our good in real time and every moment of every day is going to be exactly what we would. In the ultimate sense, God works out all things for the good of those who love Him, for those who are seeking to do His will. It's a promise of God. Did that work out that way with Job? It did. And friends, whether Ruby lives or dies, it's working out that way for us. I can see that even in the last 3.5 years. Close with maybe another verse or two. Ezra 7:10. Ezra prepared his heart. Friends, we have to prepare our hearts to seek God's word and to do it and to teach it. And that sums it up, doesn't it? Prepare our hearts, humble ourselves, seek God's word, live it, teach it. I mean, that sums it up. And then finally, from Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. It's got to be our focal point. Not on the things of the earth. Not on your wealth. Not on your health. Not on this, that, or the other. Set your mind on things above. You died, your life is hidden with Christ. And Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. So Job's a great example of both ends of the spectrum, right? He was fully committed to God when he was in the valley with his trials. He was fully committed to God when he was on top of the mountain with success. You can't do any better than that. So no matter where you fall on the spectrum, friends, today or tomorrow or in years to come, what are we going to do? Will we use our adversity to grow or will we allow it to make us bitter? I pray that you'll choose the former. And be wise as Job was.